Well, good evening, my dear brethren, sisters and young people, and welcome to our class this evening, where our brother Tim is to continue the series on Corinthians, starting chapter 14, a two-night series on that, and the first one is going to be Follow After Love. To introduce brother Tim's comments, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 14, and I would ask our brother Nathan Taylor to lead us in that reading.
1 Corinthians chapter 14. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the ecclesia. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the ecclesia may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the ecclesia. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the ecclesia I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole ecclesia be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, what will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the ecclesia, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all ecclesias of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the ecclesia. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order.
Well, with what I can see from my seat back there, we're in for a very interesting evening with Brother Tim, and look forward to what you've got to demonstrate to us. And we look forward to your talk to the title, Follow After Love, from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 9.
Good evening, everyone. I'm a bit groggy this evening, for some reason my throat, but hopefully that'll clear up a bit with a bit of water. Obviously, it's been 2 weeks since we've last looked at the letter to the Corinthians, and that was chapter 13 with Uncle Brian. And I think just before we charge into chapter 14, we would just want to re-go over some of the points from chapters 12 and 13, because if you're like me reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for the first time, it actually seems fairly confusing. It seems almost technical on some things, and he's very specific, and he's repeating the same thing, and he has a lot to say about tongues and the gift of prophecy as well, and how they relate to each other. But when you step back and look at chapters 12 and 13, just again, as a background and setting the context for looking at chapter 14, chapter 14 becomes very simple. At least I think it has for me, and hopefully it will be for you this evening as well. Of course, we look at chapter 14, verse 1, and it's telling us to go back to the context, because it says in chapter 14, verse 1, follow after love. And the New King James says, pursue love. The RSV says, make love your aim. So, in actual fact, the King James sort of tones down the actual strength of that word. It's not just merely follow after love, doo-loo-loo, but actually make it your aim and something that you are striving to actually go for. Make love your aim. That's the opening phrase of his discussion on tongues and prophecy. And it's coming from what he said in chapter 13. What we went through with Uncle Brian, the strength and the beauty of that chapter. All of those things that he's talked about, he says, brothers and sisters at Corinth, make love your aim. That's what you're striving for. Not to have the best gifts, not to have this or that, but to make love superintend everything that you do. So that's what we find when we come to the beginning of chapter 14. But we just want to step back before we go any further. Because this evening, we don't necessarily just want to go through chapter 14 verse by verse. Although we must do that in some of the sections for the sake of clarity, the point of tonight is to look at the actual principles that are going to apply to us as an ecclesia, because that's why we have it. We no longer have tongues. We no longer have those spirit gifts. So it must be recorded for not just the sake of discussing what their issues were, but actually, there must be a principle in what Paul did in dealing with the tongues and how they were used and prophecy that directly applies to our ecclesia and ecclesial life. And that's what we're going to try and do. Just remember, well, I'll ask a question. Where did the section on spirit gifts begin in this letter? Where did he begin to focus on that? Just to get your brains working. Where did that start? It wasn't chapter 14. Where is it? Yes, chapter 12, verse 1. You remember in chapter 11, he's dealt with things like the headship of Christ and the Lord's Supper and examining yourself. But chapter 12, he shifts his focus in his letter and now addresses what chapter 12, verse 1 says, spiritual gifts. Notice that the word gifts is in italics. So what he's actually saying in chapter 12 is now concerning the spiritual things. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And that begins chapters 12, 13, and 14 that are all focusing on the use of the spirit gifts in the ecclesia at Corinth, as we know. That's just a bit of a refresher in case we'd forgotten. It's interesting then, if you look at the beginning of this section, chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts or the spiritual things, the Greek word has the idea of spiritual things. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now the implication is, in the tactful and caring and loving way that Paul writes, the implication then is that in Corinth, there's a certain ignorance on spiritual things that he wants to help them out with. That's why he writes chapters 12, 13, and 14. Concerning spiritual things, they've been ignorant, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant, and he's going to address that. Now, it's not the first time he's actually spoken like this. Where else in the letter, previously, has Paul actually said, I don't want you to be ignorant, I'm going to tell you about the spiritual things? Where else is that? It's not the first time. In the letter. I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 1. Thanks for that, Michael. He's done this before, and interestingly, it's on spiritual things as well. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I'm calling them brethren in his loving way, not rebuking, but addressing them carefully. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you, and this is the New King James, to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, into cloud and in the sea. And he's addressing spiritual things that he doesn't want them to be ignorant of. Verse 4, and all drank of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So spiritual food, the spiritual drink, and spiritual rock. And these spiritual things, Paul makes it very clear he doesn't want them to be unaware or ignorant of. Because it's interesting, the Corinthians would have been aware of all of those things, of Moses in the Red Sea, the manna that they ate, the water that gushed out of the rock, and so on. But what they didn't know, even though they were aware of all those historical facts, is the spiritual significance of those things. And that's what Paul wants them to be aware of, the spiritual significance of what happened in the wilderness, for the practical implication it had in the ecclesia. And so he picks up that same idea, teaching them on spiritual things when it comes to the gifts. And it applies just the same. You see, brothers and sisters, the brethren and sisters at Corinth were well aware that there were spiritual gifts available. In fact, so well aware that it seems even from our reading this night that they were being abused. Everyone was coming with a spiritual gift. Everyone was keenly aware that there was spiritual gifts to be had and used. And that's what Paul is addressing. So just like in chapter 10, they knew of the historical events, but there was a need for helping in the spiritual significance of those things. Paul is actually saying here that although they're aware that the spirit gifts exist, they're missing the spiritual significance of what the gifts were all about. And that's what he's getting at in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Even though they had spirit gifts, they were missing the spiritual significance. And that's what Paul wants them to be aware of. And I think that's the context of chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Paul is going to tell them, why do you have the gifts? Do we even know? It looks like you're using and abusing them. And so he's going to tell them the spiritual significance of the gifts, so they wouldn't lose the point of why they had them in the first place and what they were to be used for. Paul could see that in all of the excitement and all of the fervor in the Corinthian ecclesia at this time, they had missed the spiritual meaning and objective of the gifts. They lost grasp of the true point of using them. So strong is his message to them about understanding spiritual things, he actually says in chapter 3, if you remember, I think we covered this last year. Turn back to chapter 3. Just on this idea of them discerning the spiritual side of things. He actually does rebuke them very sternly, although still in love. Keeping chapter 10, verse 1, and 12, verse 1 in mind, look what he says in chapter 3. More to the point. "And I, brethren," verse 1, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people." See, the theme through the letter is they need spiritual education in the things that they know practically. "I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal." That's what they were like. As to carnal. "As to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able." And so he tries in the letter to help them be spiritual thinkers and spiritual people, spiritual converts to the truth. He says in verse 3, "For you're still carnal." Just because you can use the spirit gifts, just because you can speak in tongues, does not mean you're a spiritual brother or sister. Just because you can use your talents and do wonderful things in the truth means nothing about your spirituality. Because in verse 3 it says, "For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You see, there's lots of good happening in the ecclesia, but at times it was done with the wrong motivation. And that's a powerful lesson for you and I. To think of the Corinthian ecclesia, there was so much activity there. There was problems, there was sins that needed to be dealt with, and brothers and sisters need to be set right in different areas of ecclesial life. But lots of good was happening. But even in the good, underneath in the motivation, some of the understanding why it was spiritually done, what was the importance of serving in your ecclesia? Why do you actually come and clean the hall? Why do you actually come and exhort your brothers and sisters? What are you doing that for? What's the spiritual reason behind it? And that's what they struggled with, as we do sometimes in our ecclesial life. Getting caught up with doing, just doing, and not having the right motivation. And so that's what he speaks to them very strongly of. In a summary of that, we could say, if you just come back to chapter 12 and 13 and think of all that that's covering in that section, you could put it this way, perhaps. And this is something helpful for me as a summary to write down in a margin, because then you come back and kind of summarize the section and realize, oh, that's what he's getting at, if you think it's valuable. This is the way that might be useful to put it in chapters 12 to 14. The brothers and sisters were displaying manifestations of the Spirit, right? The Spirit gifts. People were coming. Everyone has a hymn, a song, a prophecy, a revelation, a tongue. Ah! Everything was out of control. All these people had these things. They were displaying manifestations of spirit power all over the place, but not the fruit of it. And that's the key, right? The brothers and sisters were coming to Corinth and displaying all manner of spiritual manifestation. They had the tongues, they had the gifts, and so on. But they weren't displaying the fruit of that spirit. And that's why he says there's carnalness, there's envy, there's strife, divisions. None of those things are fruits of the Spirit. In fact, they're the exact opposite. They were behaving like little children or just plain mere men and not converted true Christians in the example of Christ. And that's why he's addressing them and their use of the Spirit gifts. Because if that's the case, they were displaying manifestations of the Spirit but not the fruit. That's why he wrote chapter 13. They had all sorts of these gifts going on. But Paul is saying, you're doing these things, but you're not showing what you're really doing them for, out of love. The motivation is wrong. And the fruit of these gifts are not being productive. It's more producing competition and vying for different positions of authority and respect. And Paul hates those sorts of things, as we all should. And so this is why he spends so much time on the gifts, their place, their role, and the fact that above all, brothers and sisters, that the gifts could only rightly be used in the context of love And that would help produce the fruits of the Spirit, not just outward shows of the Spirit. And there's a lesson here then. We can go through all the motions of ecclesial life, whatever your part may be and how it may change over the years as we wait for Christ's return. We can go through the motions of ecclesial service, ecclesial giving, ecclesial sacrifice, of leadership for those who might be in that position, of speaking, of giving to others, of sending little cards and doing various things, of preaching, of hall cleaning, all the things that make up ecclesial life. We run the risk as human beings of going through the motions of all those things, but completely missing the true point and purpose of why we do actually do all of those things. Why we actually serve other people in the ecclesia. Because even in our tainted minds as humans, we can even find a measure of pride in service when other people happen to notice and things like that. And so we do well to reflect, just like the Corinthians, that we can do all of these things, but sometimes we need to step back and reflect. What are we doing and why are we doing it? Who are we doing it for? What's our motivation? And that's useful to think about, to make us conscious Christadelphians. And this is how we become aware of the spiritual meaning and the spiritual things in ecclesial life, not just the practical outward show of whatever we might do. And this is the thought that Paul uses to open his discourse on love, chapter 13. He says, though I do all of these things, though I'm a martyr for Christ, though I can speak in tongues and even the tongues of angels and prophecy and knowledge and have all faith, all of these things in reality are nothing unless you have the right spiritual understanding of why you're doing them and the motivation to do them right, and that is love. And that's real, brothers and sisters, because it's too easy to go through as unconscious Christadelphians in our day-to-day life. And that's something that we always will struggle with, doing things with reason and the right motivation. So their ignorance, as perhaps at times we have, is seen from one obvious fact in these chapters. And this is all setting the context. I'm not jumping into 14 because you'll see why, right? There's one obvious fact in these chapters that goes along with what we've just been saying. That the Corinthian ecclesia, right, was filled with brothers and sisters who had become preoccupied with the individual spirit gifts. That's obvious. I mean, he's nicely and kindly trying to go through these chapters and explain there's a place for the gifts, but it's not everything. And that's why he speaks about love. So there's a preoccupation, and especially in chapter 14, there's especially brothers and sisters who are absolutely overcome with speaking in tongues. It's happening all over the place, so much so that no one even knows what's going on. They're absolutely preoccupied with these outward shows, on using them, deciding which ones were best and which ones were less needed, and just almost out of control, as the chapter we read tonight describes. Everyone had been caught up, it seems, or most, in the mindset that the gifts were the be-all and end-all of ecclesial life. A complete preoccupation with the gift they had, to the neglect of humility and love and self-sacrifice. The mindset had developed, it seems, how in the way that Paul addresses these things, that they seem to say that those who had either no gift or some less miraculous gift did not have as much of the gift of God or the grace of God. And that's what you find, is that tongues was an absolutely spectacular gift to have. I mean, you were the center of attention. You were the one everyone, wow, you know, he's speaking in some foreign language that you didn't even know, but it looked good, and it was pretty specky. And so there seemed to be some kind of vying, and that's why he makes lists and says, you know, least of all, and so on. There was a vying for the most miraculous ones, and those who had those were deemed, it seems, to have more of the gift of the grace of God upon them, because this was the spiritual gift from God, and I have a more specky one, right? That perhaps seems to be the attitude that was there. It's just interesting, then, when you look at the word for gift, right? The word for gift, or the spirit gifts, is charis, related to charismata or charisma. All of those Greek words related have to do with the idea of gift. And it's related to the word grace that we have all through the New Testament. The grace of God. and by his grace, he gave them gifts to use in the ecclesia. Individual separate gifts, and they all came from the same Spirit, is what chapter 12 says. But what was wrong in their thinking, brothers and sisters? The thinking that because they had a Spirit gift, they might have been more important than the brother who hadn't received one yet. Right? What was wrong in that thinking? Well, to my surprise, he actually talks about it in chapter 1. And I'd never seen this before, but I think it's an important part to touch on as we enter into 14. Right? If that's the attitude of brothers and sisters, and even ourselves, with various things, obviously not with tongues, I should hope not with tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just notice what he says at the very beginning of his letter in relation to this idea of the gift, or the gift of grace, the gift of God is given. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, the called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, to Sosthenes our brother, to the ecclesia of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And here's the word, grace. The idea of the gift, undeserved. A grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace or the gift of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now listen, brothers and sisters, so that you, and he's talking to every single brother and sister at Corinth, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gift he's talking about in this chapter? What is he actually talking about? That you come short in no gift. The word charis, or charismata. What is he actually talking about? Just think about that and think of what he said. What is the gift here that all of them have? Correct. It's salvation through Christ. He starts off his entire letter by saying everyone in this ecclesia has come short in no gift, because the big picture and the real gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the gift or the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's no excuse for anyone in that ecclesia, though you might have had the gift of healing people in your ecclesia, to think you're any better, because everyone in the ecclesia has come short in no gift, because everyone eagerly waits for the revelation of Jesus Christ, who will confirm everyone by grace into that kingdom. And it's not just salvation, it's fellowship in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Every single one of you have been given the gift of fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think that's an extremely important context to the Spirit gifts, because they'd become focused, brothers and sisters, on little parts of the gift of God, the little bits that make up the whole body, when the big picture was in the larger gift that God had actually given to everyone was the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. The little individual Spirit gifts were temporary. They weren't the big picture. They weren't the means to the end. It was the gift of God given through Jesus Christ. The salvation that was extended to every single brother and sister in Corinth. And so that seems to be what Paul's getting at, that they'd become focused on these little practical outworkings of the Spirit manifestation. But the true spiritual understanding that they needed was that they were all given the grace or the gift of God. And therefore, everything that came under that was just for the edification of the ecclesia to that end. And I think that's an important thing to see. A proof of that, of course, is in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and we won't turn it up. What does Romans 6, verse 23 say? Anyone? We should know it. It's fantastic. Yep. Good. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the key fundamental. And that was the gift that overrode and it succeeded all of those other little bits of the gift or the grace of God that had come for a temporary time. So who are we stopping to consider? They'd worked themselves into thinking, brothers and sisters, that the small parts of the gift of God were what counted. These little temporary manifestations. And they missed the fact that they were merely part of the larger and spiritual concept of the gift of God. His saving grace revolving around the idea and the concept of love. So Paul's trying to tell these people and explain to them and emphasize the wholeness of the Spirit of God. It's not just in little bits and pieces that you've got, and because you've got it, you're a recipient of the grace or the gift of God more than someone else. No. Paul says that all of those were given from a united Spirit, the same Spirit of God in chapter 12. And that overall Spirit is the one that has given us the hope of life. The gifts were only a mere part of the whole. The true whole was effectively the expression of love, which was the gift or the grace that God gave everyone through his Son. And that's why chapter 13 is there. That is the expression of the true gift of God that everyone has been given and everyone can do. You see, that was the amazing contrast in chapter 13. Only certain brethren had the gift of tongues. Only certain brethren could come to meeting and work miracles. Only certain brethren could come to the ecclesia and actually prophesy. But everyone could practice love because everyone had been given the gift of God, the salvation through Jesus Christ. Everyone could practice love. And so everyone was on an even playing field in that sense. There was no need and no room in ecclesial life for us to vie for power or to enter into politics or whatever that might be. There's no room in that in any way, in any shape or fashion. And Paul seeks gently to correct that in the ecclesia. Love was the thing that was going to remain, and all of the other things would pass away. So we come to chapter 14. And it's with that we can understand chapter 14, I believe, in its true context, because he does start off by saying, make love your aim. Then he says, right, which this is, could get confusing if we don't have our background and just think about what he's been talking about. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And the word desire is zilu, which means to covet. Now, when you read this, it could actually, if you're kind of trying to sort out what he's saying, it could fly in the face of everything we just said. Paul is now saying to the ecclesia, pursue love and covet spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Does that seem to fit with whatever thing we've said? Because now it seems like he's promoting, yeah, really just covet the best position in the ecclesia, and that's especially that you can prophesy, because that's the best thing, right? That almost seems to contradict everything he said. I don't know if it does to you, but it does to me. Okay, well, let's just have a look, because in chapter 3, verse 3, he's condemned covetousness, right? And it's the same word. Chapter 3, verse 3. We already looked here. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife, the word envy is covetousness. Same word as chapter 14, verse 1. So what is he saying? What is he saying? And what is he promoting? Well, the word covet, brothers and sisters, sometimes has a good meaning. It can mean zealous or zeal or godly jealousy. But the meanings in Strong's Concordance and other lexicons are clear. It means to covet, to envy, to be jealous, emulation, strife, debate, all of those negative things. And here's the beautiful thing then in this chapter, right? In chapter 12, as he works through that chapter into 13 and through 14, he seems to use the word covet or that concept of covet in its worst meaning, because that was present in the ecclesia. So he first employs in chapters 12 to 14 the word covet in the sense, just in what he's saying, as to rebuke them for coveting in the negative way. But as he weaves through chapter 13, discussing love, and comes to chapter 14, he's turned it into an exhortation to have the right kind of covetousness or fervent desire. And you can, this is the point, brothers and sisters, you can only have that after you put into practice love. And that's why it says pursue love and desire or covet spiritual gifts. And he only ever says that after he's told them all about love and explained what love is. So now when it comes to 14 verse 1, you can't covet in the wrong way if you're loving and putting into practice love, because love doesn't do it for selfish motives. And that's the point of what he's saying. In chapter 14, he can safely discuss the relative importance of tongues and prophecy to each other, because they do have an importance. They were given for that reason. But only to those first who are following after love, who won't be tempted to think that although tongues is less important than prophesying, it won't go to that person's head if they're a prophet or prophesying. Love must be there first for the right use of the gifts. It's the idea of being mature. If these brothers and sisters desire spiritual gifts, they will not do it to puff themselves up and look good. They will employ all of the characteristics of love in chapter 13 in using the gift rightly, wanting it for the right reasons, and desiring to have it for the reason of edification. And I think that's the beauty of what he's saying here, that he's drawn them right down to a positive exhortation, the coveting for the right reason. And so we get into this description of prophecy and tongues in chapter 14. And largely the first 19 verses are all just kind of all going over that same point, that prophesying is more important than tongues, although tongues is not to be made light of. So just have a look. Verse 2. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, let's just quickly, I think it's important to contrast these. If you put tongues, okay, let's just contrast what he's saying here, because now he's getting into, okay, there is two spiritual gifts that apparently need to be addressed more specifically. And with everything in the context of love and so on, now I can tell you about the gifts and their relative importance, keeping in mind that either one you have and are able to exercise, you just know something's wrong. The atmosphere. Okay. Prophecy. Okay. All right, let's make a quick list of these two, and you might want to jot these down. I'll just do it really briefly. Tell me about tongues. Look at verses 2 to 5. What do tongues do? The gift of tongues, what's the benefit it has? Tell me anything about it. Let's make a quick list. Pardon? Speaks? Okay, yep. Yes, can I? Okay, well, speaks to God. Okay, prophecy does the opposite, speaks to men. Oh, yeah. Okay, what else? Main points of comparison. Yep, can do. What does prophecy speak? Come on. Yes, edification. Exhortation. And comfort. Good. Okay. What else does it say comparing these two? Yes. Okay. Edify self. And this one edifies others. Okay. Well, we could go on. And that's good. Okay, and so therefore, out of those two, in ecclesial life, he's just simply making the argument in chapter 14 that prophecy is clearly better. Not to say, and he doesn't have to worry anymore about saying, but don't be puffed up if you're into prophecy and are able to do that, because he doesn't need to anymore. He's assuming that these people are making love their highest aim, right? Chapter 14, verse 1, and now we can talk as to people that are practicing love about which gift is more useful in ecclesial life and to focus on. So prophecy speaks to men, It's for edification, exhortation, comfort, and it edifies others. That's why it's useful in collegiate life. And he's trying to curb this outbreak of tongues, right? Because there's all these people coming, speaking in tongues, and this isn't happening. Because they're all speaking to God and themselves, and that's about it, right? And that's his argument. Just follow that through in chapter 14, the first half, is that, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the ecclesia. Because when someone speaks in a tongue, okay, they didn't have interpreters. So someone would just be jibber-jabbering away, and no one could tell what they're talking about. And Paul's saying, you've missed the point. The gifts are not there to make yourself look cool, okay, or good. The gifts are there to actually edify, and if they're not edifying, don't do it. And that's the simple message of 1 Corinthians 14. If your highest aim is love, then you're going to come to the ecclesia and do things that edify. That's the key. If your highest aim is not love, then you're going to come to the ecclesia and do things to be seen. And you're going to do things that make yourself look good. And Paul says, no. Do things and focus on things that build up the ecclesia in love. And that's what love is. You see, love isn't puffed up. And love does not parade itself, right? As the tongues had a habit of doing if you weren't having an interpreter. Now, Paul doesn't say that tongues are bad and a terrible gift, because obviously God gave them. In fact, Paul even says, have a look at the end of the chapter, okay? Verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Okay? Yet in the ecclesia I would rather speak 5 words with my utterance or with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul is just saying, look, I can speak tongues, and I have in his preaching, so on, more than you all. But when I come to the ecclesia, I'm not going to use it because I'm here to edify, not to look good, right? Now, is there any record anywhere in the New Testament of Paul speaking in tongues? Nope. No one wants to talk tonight, eh? Okay, Dan said no. True. Amazing. Paul says in Corinthians, I can speak with tongues more than anyone. And he's silent on tongues. In the whole New Testament, you never find Paul talking in tongues. Here's a man that could have looked super specky, right? And could have used everything to just parade himself and look good. But he does not do it, and there's no record of him speaking in tongues that we know of. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the Spirit without measure. Do you ever see him speaking in tongues? No, because he spoke plainly, and he spoke to edify. The tongues weren't necessary. In fact, the only time where you have tongues, it seems, is in Acts chapter 2, and they're even slightly different than these gifts here, because the apostles could speak, and whoever you were, a Scythian, barbarian, slave, free, whatever, you heard it in your own language. This one, people aren't hearing it in their own language. They have to have an interpreter, so there's a slight difference there, which is interesting. That's the attitude of Paul. It's not coming to the ecclesia with yourself in mind. It's coming to the ecclesia with others in mind. And so verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues. So maybe there were some that didn't. But even more, that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Now, to the ignorant spiritually, when Paul says he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, you could take that and you could quote the Apostle Paul and says, I'm greater than you because you have tongues and I prophesy. But again, he's assuming he's talking to people that are making love their aim and are over the little competitions and pettiness about the gifts. They understand what he means, that the greatness comes because it's practical value for the ecclesia. And so he says in verse 6, just along the same lines, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching, right? So it's the same thing he's saying, right? I just want to give you a little, just for fun, but also just to create a little bit of what it would have been like, because the idea of tongues in this passage, and by the way, the King James has unknown tongue in verses 2, 4, 19, and 27, is that right? Yeah? I think it's in italics too. There's actually no Greek equivalents for unknown, so you can just unknown has no relevance here. It's just tongues he's talking about, and they're actually coherent languages if someone was there who understood that language. So unknown doesn't really meant to be there. Not really sure why it is. But I'll just give you an example of what it might sound like if someone was speaking in tongues, okay? Now, I haven't actually, it's just another language, okay? Because that's what tongues were in this, in this context. So here we go. Let's pretend this is our meeting and I'm coming speaking in tongues. Buenas tardes, hermanas y hermanas. El tema de nuestra exhortación es nuestra alabanza. Cuando los hijos de Israel fueron llevados por el Mar Rojo y liberados de los egipcios, ellos estaban felices, siendo quizás la primera y la más significativa ocasión para sentir alegría a un nivel nación en la historia de Israel. El pueblo y sus líderes no podían parar de cantar y tributar alabanzas a Jehová de Dios con sus voces, instrumentos y con todas sus fuerzas. Cuando la arca fue llevada por David al pueblo y su rey estaban felices, ellos tampoco podían parar. Sí, gracias, Nathan. Okay, you get the idea, and that's what was happening. I don't think Evelyn is here tonight, but if Evelyn was here, she might have understood me, and if the Vanuatu brothers and sisters were here, they would have understood Nathan, and maybe his family understood that too, maybe. But that was what was happening, and that's the picture and the fervor that's painted in chapter 14. That people were coming and just speaking. And what Nathan said and what I said there meant nothing to you and was not for edification. It had turned into this kind of ecstatic speaking, which is what the churches have today. I went to school with people. I was actually at McDonald's. I used to work at McDonald's with a bunch of Christians. And they were really nice people, but they used to tell me they were Pentecostally. And they'd go to these groups on Friday night, and everyone would sit in a circle. And no joke, they'd sit there, and they'd howl. And make noises and kind of pray, and for a good half an hour they'd do that. And they would tell me about it and say it was an amazing experience. And of course, it does nothing except for excite the emotion and all of those things. And it makes yourself stand out when someone has a tongue like that and abusing it. And so that's the message of Paul. Don't bother using your tongue, your gift of tongues, if it's not going to edify. Have an interpreter so he can actually explain in English or Greek to the brothers and sisters of the ecclesia if you're actually going to speak in that way, and it can be a sign. You know, there's two rules in this chapter, and we'll come back to this in 2 weeks' time, God willing. There's two rules for using tongues that Paul lays down. But first of all, it must edify the ecclesia, and therefore you have to have an interpreter. Secondly, in the last half of the chapter, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. In other words, they're used for preaching the truth, not in the ecclesia. A prophecy was exhortation and comfort within the ecclesia, but tongues were a sign for unbelievers. And that's the two rules, in a sense, that Paul lays down to keep that in check. But of course, Paul never belittles tongues, but he puts it in its place because it had gone out of control. And so in verse 7, he says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, and the flute there has to do with wind instruments, the alos, the pipes, and the harp is kuthara, just stringed instruments. And he says, even these things in that have no life or breath, when they make a sound, unless they have a distinction in their sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? And that's an obvious example he just brings in from the musical world. He says, if you have instruments and they're just jingling away and doing nothing, then no one's going to understand, right? And when Peter or anyone else is up here and plays the voluntaries, it immediately triggers thoughts and things in our minds because we know. We understand. We know what's being played. If Pee just got up there and just... Wah, 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 no one would... I can't see him doing that, but no one would understand what it meant. It would have no meaning to you. or to I, or to PP. So I just think that's what his example is, musical instruments. Do you know there's a wonderful lesson in here? Because Paul in chapter 12 has used the analogy of the body to describe the ecclesia and everything working together for the benefit of all, right? There's another analogy in the New Testament that's a little more subtle. It has the same idea of the body. It's many members working together to one cause. Does anyone know what it is? Or have heard of what that is? Discovered it in your reading? There's another analogy. He uses the body in chapter 12, but there's another more subtle one that actually has the same thing, made of many people working together to give one purpose. Does anyone know what it is? It's beautiful. Okay. Well, I'm not musically inclined, but have a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And I think he's alluding to this idea. And it fits right in with what he's talking about, the unity and working together for each other's good, not for your own self. Acts 2, verse 46 says, "Of the early ecclesia, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." And the word "one accord" is the Greek word homothumadon. And if you look in Strong's enhanced lexicon, it says it's made up of two words. One is to rush along, and the other one is in unity. And it says it's almost a musical term describing a orchestra. Homothumadon. And that's in Strong's enhanced lexicon, okay? In unison and to rush along. And it's the idea, okay, that the early ecclesia was like an orchestra, all playing together, all in unison. Every different instrument was there in tune and working together to produce a sensible and beautiful outcome. That's the idea, that they were working together. And the amazing thing is that Paul picks up on that, perhaps, in chapter 14, and is saying, when one of those instruments comes to the orchestra and just plays its own tune, okay, it's going to mess up the melody. And it doesn't contribute anything to the orchestra of the ecclesia. And you can think of it in the sense of a conductor, too, because every orchestra has a conductor. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ conducting the orchestra of the ecclesia. Everyone coming as an individual instrument, everyone tuned and playing different parts, but nevertheless contributing to the overall melody. And I think that's a beautiful analogy of the ecclesia. And so Paul is saying, when you come as an instrument, don't play your own tune, okay? Be part of what's happening and contribute to the melody and the workings of the ecclesia. All right, just come back to 1 Corinthians 14. He then goes on to the military example, as we know. He says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, and I almost think it's a funny analogy, okay? I don't know, but for a brother and sister coming and just tooting their own horn, so to speak, right? If the trumpet, okay, makes an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare for battle? And that's true in Numbers chapter 10. If you want to write that down, you're probably familiar with it. It's the description of the two silver trumpets. And they were sounded in different ways and together or separately, indicating what the camp of Israel should do, when the south side should march, when the east side should march, when they should prepare for battle or retreat, when the leaders should get together. That was the idea of the trumpet. It was very, very distinct. And when it came, it sounded something that was useful. And so Paul's drawing on that analogy. It's also in the words of Ezekiel. The watchman was to sound the trumpet, and those who heard it were to prepare for what was coming. And so he makes that analogy very clear, that there's no point in coming to the ecclesia and sounding things and doing things that don't help and don't help people prepare in that sense for battle and for doing what's right. And that's what he says in verse 9, of course. You'll be speaking to the air if you do these things. And he says in verse 10, sure, there may be many kinds of languages or voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Okay, and there's a word play in this verse. He says in verse 10, as we've read, there are, as it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is a non-voice. right? That's what he's saying, is that, sure, and in Corinth this was true. There'd be people with all sorts of different languages coming to that port and maybe dropping by the ecclesial gatherings. And he says, yeah, there's lots of languages, and all of them have meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, so if you're speaking in Swahili and I speak Greek, then I don't know what you're talking about. And I'm a barbarian to you, and you're a barbarian to me. And ecclesial productivity is not present in helping each other. So he says in verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, that's the same related word to chapter 14, verse 1, you're covetous in a good way now, bounded and superintended by love for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the ecclesia that you seek to excel. And if there's a key verse in this chapter, brothers and sisters, it's verse 12. That is the whole point of what he's saying. If you excel or you seek to help out and use spiritual gifts, go for it. But make sure your main objective is for edification, that you seek to excel in those things. Not excel in status, not excel in what people think of you, not excel in who you who friends you are with and who you're not with. It's nothing to do with that. It's excelling in edifying, coming here on a Sunday morning, calling people up outside the ecclesial times where we meet, and edifying each other. And so he says in verse 13, and this is an amazing point that Paul brings up. Verse 13, therefore, he who speaks in a tongue, don't just keep speaking in tongues. Pray to God that you may be able to interpret that tongue. You see, what Paul's saying is don't be happy just coming speaking in tongues. Don't be happy just with what you're doing in ecclesia life. Pray that whatever you do may be more and more and more useful to those who are in the ecclesia. That's what he's saying. If you have a tongue, pray that it's useful. And if you have an ability to bring to the ecclesia, pray that you can use that to the help and benefit of others, whatever it might be. For if I pray in my tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Verse 15, what's the conclusion? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. So he pray, and the spirit there is for his mind, the nous. I will pray with the spirit has to do with his mind, and I will pray also with the understanding. Sorry, the word understanding is the word nous. I will sing with the spirit, with the desire and the fervor to do so, but that will be tempered with understanding. And that's an amazing thing that Paul says. There's obviously we have the New Testament, Old Testament example of that. When you sing, it says sing with understanding, right? It's not just about coming to ecclesia life and being whipped up and zooped up in yourself and in your own glory and emotion. He says, if you're going to do these things with fervor in ecclesia life, balance that and ally that with a mental understanding and careful thought, because the two have to be in balance. It's got to be intelligible to other people. There's no point coming and you're all excited and built up, but no one understands what on earth you're going through or what you're experiencing. It needs to be something that is helpful for others and they can understand. It says, otherwise, if you bless this with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, and we're going to talk about him next week or 2 weeks' time, the person who doesn't know and isn't a Christian in that sense in the ecclesia, how will the person, if I came up here and prayed in Spanish, obviously his point is, well, how can someone who doesn't know you're talking about actually say amen after you say a prayer? So what's the point? They're not helped, and well, neither are you. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now, brothers and sisters, we just want to close on one thought, because you look at Paul's argument here, and it's very simple. But the overriding theme is what in 1 Corinthians 14, the first half? What is the overriding theme that binds all of this together? What's his purpose? Sure, it's following after love, but what is love doing in this chapter? Yeah, it's edifying. Okay? It looks different in capitals. But just to point this out, is several times in this chapter related words. Okay? Have a look at chapter 14, verse 3. Make a note of these, write them down, or if you want to circle them in, color them. Verse 3, he who prophesies speaks edification. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Verse 5, at the very end, that the ecclesia may receive edification. Verse 12, and I'll put these up on the board. Let it be for the edification of the ecclesia. Verse 17, but the other is not edified. And if you turn the, yeah, that's the ones that we wanted. So that's verses, let me just make note of the theme. That is verses 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, 5, 12, and 17. Okay, clearly that's the theme. Clearly that's the whole point. Now this is beautiful, okay? And just to make this stick in your mind, okay, because I found it useful, okay? I'll just put on my little costume, because this is what he's on about, right? Now I borrowed these from Mark Atkins, who kindly lent them to me, because he's a, oops, there goes my hammer. Okay, but I think it's an amazing, and the more I thought about it, the more it was beautiful. Not this belt, but, okay. This is all thanks to Uncle Mark, who is a builder, I believe a home builder, correct? Renovator? Good. Okay, sweet. I just want to tell you what the Greek word for edify means. And you can write it down because it's really useful to write down. It's the Greek word oikodome, right? And it comes from two words, oiko, meaning home, and domo, or demo, meaning to build. Okay? Now that is amazing because all the way through there, what he's saying is that we need to be home builders. Okay, I mean, I don't really look like one, but that's okay. The exhortation that is fantastic from 1 Corinthians 14 is that we come to the ecclesia not to build ourselves up, not to be puffed up, as was the problem in the ecclesia from time to time, but to actually come and build other people up, to actually build a constructed house. Right? We're home builders. This is our home in that sense, God's house. And we come to build and to edify, not to make ourselves look good. Whatever we do on committee work, whatever we do in the youth group, whatever we do at Bible class, whatever we do at meeting, it's all to edify. That's our sole purpose, to help others to the kingdom. To actually, it's a building term, to construct. It doesn't just mean to speak nicely. It means to actually build up and help people. And you do that in verse 3, through exhortation, which is to call to one side, and an even more intimate term, to comfort, which means to speak closely to someone, right? Which means, maybe that means going out with someone who's in trouble and talking to them one-on-one. Whatever it is, we come to build up, and that is our focus. That's the point. Now, we'll just conclude this by looking at chapter 8, verse 1, okay? I have some bricks here. Just want you to have a look at. And I want you to read chapter 8, verse 1. Okay, because he uses the same theme of edification, which is in Corinthians. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, this isn't an absolute statement saying that knowledge is useless because we're to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a problem at Corinth that fit into the spirit gifts as well, that people would come and promote themselves and feel that the knowledge they had was superior. Just like in chapter 1, I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas and so on. There was a striving for superiority and knowledge came into that. He who is more knowledgeable and promoted and vaunted his knowledge. It says that knowledge can puff up, that's the danger of it, but love edifies, and that's the point of chapter 14 and 13 together, that we come to edify in love. Now, the word puff up means, well, the Greek word is physihu, right, which is onomatopoeic for actually inflating something, okay, so here's a little balloon. Now, this is exactly what it is. The word for Puffing up is to inflate something, and the word for edifying is to build something, okay? So here's a balloon. Now, this could be your mind and your ego and your attitude, right? And what's happening is you come to meeting and you do good things and people notice. And the people that came to Corinth could speak in tongues and it looked pretty good. And it just got bigger and bigger. And knowledge and all of those things that looked good on the outward show just puffed up and puffed up and puffed up, right? But if you are working in love and make love your highest aim, you come to the ecclesia not puffing up your own mind, but actually coming and laying blocks that will actually build the ecclesia, things that will actually stay together, right? You come and you build up just like a house, like that, okay? Sorry, that wasn't meant to happen, but... But that's the idea. You look at that balloon, it popped, right? The man who comes and just puffs himself up will be easily offended. But look at the bricks. If you come and start building, that's the point. We come here to help each other and to build. And these bricks will be sturdy as long as they stay there. And that's the beauty. The actual contrast in chapter 8, verse 1 is, are you building a bubble or are you building a house? And that's the idea. Your own little personal bubble versus a constructed building that will last and actually help other people. And that's the beauty, brothers and sisters, of the practical value of 1 Corinthians 14. It's not just about tongues. At the end of the day, it's actually about the lesson that comes out of what they were doing wrong and needed help with. And when you think about your own life and ecclesial life, come to the ecclesia to edify and your brothers and sisters. And I need work on that, and I'm sure all of us do in some way.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank our brother Tim very much for what he's shown to us tonight. Some very powerful lessons that have come with all that. We've certainly got some time for any questions or comments. Ask members, the silence is eloquent. We've very much enjoyed your work and labour of love tonight, Tim, and we've learnt many lessons from that. We're now to ask our brother Merv to come forward and give us the announcements while the collection is taken for ACBM.